This morning we're continuing on with our series this summer called Just a Philosophy of Ministry, Who We Are and Where We're Going. And last week we looked at, the last 3 weeks actually, we looked at our vision statement, the fact that we want to be a people who are captivated by the glory of God. We want to be a people who are consumed with resting in grace. We want to be a people that are convinced last week, convinced to live on mission. And so this week, as we transition into our mission statement, the mission statement flows out of that last statement of our vision statement, that we want to be a people who are convinced to live on mission. And what does that look like? What does that mean? And so as a people, our mission statement is simply this, that our mission is to saturate our communities with the message of the gospel in tangible expressions of grace as we bring Jesus to our neighbors. Now, this isn't going to be the sermon this morning because hopefully you heard this last week, but you and I can't live out that mission statement unless we go back and we listen to what the message was last week. And it was this sense at the end of the message that in order to live on mission, you first and fundamentally have to engage in worship. And we borrowed the line from John Piper, who said, missions exist certainly for the goal of worship. That's why we go out. That's why we live for the cause of others. We want them to engage in worship of our King instead of worship of self and worship of this world and the stuff that it has to offer. But Piper also says this, not only is worship the goal of missions, worship is the fuel of missions. Worship of our King and standing before Him and beholding His glory is the only thing within us that drives us, that sustains us, that motivates us to then live on mission. And so this morning we're going to read a passage in the beginning of Acts that lives out for us. What does that look like if we are living on mission and if we are attempting to saturate our communities with the person of Jesus Christ, both with the message of the gospel, we actually have to articulate words, but then also tangible expressions of grace. And for those of you this morning who don't like to use actual articulated words of the gospel with your neighbors, I hope you like our mission statement because it provides a sense of relief. Start with tangible expressions of grace. And then allow words to come in at the right time. You have to get to the words. The tangible expressions of grace don't save a person. It's the Spirit of God working in them through the power of His Word. Before we read the scripture, though, let me pray. Father, we ask that Your Spirit would be present this morning and that You would teach us. God, would You open our hearts and our eyes and cause us to lean towards You. Lord, we confess that we don't naturally do that, and so we ask for Your help. Holy Spirit, would You continue to convict us of sin where it is present, and would You replace it with the great grace and balm of Your gospel? God, speak again into us and send us out for Your sake, for Your glory, and for the good of those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to look at a passage that is in Acts chapter 1, just verses 6 through 11. So please follow along either in your own Bible, your own device, or up on this screen. Acts chapter 1, 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel, or the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood behind them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I've titled this message, and it's a weird title, and it's probably not grammatically correct. Probably doesn't sound soothing in English, but it does to my ears. And it's just simply this: the supposed to be normative lifestyle. The supposed to be. This is what it's supposed to look like if we follow the scriptures, if we are engaging in never-ending worship. This is what it's supposed to be. The truth is, though, as we think about that supposed to be, most of us would have to confess. There was kind of a saying that was revised over these last several months in COVID, and I think it was really centered around the governor of the state that I used to live in Michigan. But it's certainly, Henry, don't have a heart attack. It certainly can't be applied just to her alone. It has to be applied to almost all politicians. And that simple thought was this: true for thee, but not for me. As the politicians enacted new laws, new policies, new ordinances, and then just a few weeks later, you would catch them on the news. Somebody would snap a picture that they were doing just the opposite of what they told everybody else that they had to do. Here's the truth. Some of you, when it pertains to this passage of scriptures, theologically, oh God, help me for saying this. Some of you theologically may be more aligned to Governor Gretchen Whitmer than Jesus himself, who's talking to us in Acts chapter 1. Does that make sense? Some of us hear those words, and it's not a command that Jesus is offering to his disciples right before he ascends back into heaven. He's offering this picture. As you go, because of something that is going to come rest upon you and inside you, and I'm going to be sending you my Holy Spirit. Remember a while back I told you that I was going to be leaving, that I was going to send my Spirit to live in you. And when that happens, not I'm hopeful that you will, not that you must do this, but he paints a picture of when that Spirit comes, this is what's supposed to be normative behavior. You will be my witnesses. So just do a little mental exercise real quick. The 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years that you have been walking with Jesus, do that exercise and think for just a second. How often or how many times have I actively, because of the grace of God motivating me and because of the overflow of my own worship, I couldn't help it but just bubble out the truth of the gospel, the story of Jesus. And I sat in the restaurant or I sat in the office around a conference table with people that I knew weren't followers of Jesus, but I sensed that maybe the Holy Spirit was working and drawing them. And I just couldn't help it, because this is what it's supposed to look like. So there are three different postures. Now we're going to do a little compare and contrast. There are three different postures that I want to look at that come out of this passage as we consider what does it look for like for us as a small church plant. And I, whenever those words come through my mind, I remember that little phrase from a movie, and I don't even, Seabiscuit maybe, not Seabiscuit, another movie with a horse in it. Secretariat, thank you. When you stray from your notes, you don't remember the details. And I'm straying from my notes. But when he's riding the horse, the young man who also played Spider-Man in another movie, he's riding this horse, and they're teasing him how small the horse is. And he quotes Shakespeare, and he says, "Although we are small, we are mighty." And we may be a small church plant at this point, But because of what takes place in this story and the reality of our new posture, we are not small, we are mighty. But here's the first posture that I want to look at. It's a posture of selfishness and short-sightedness. And it's the antithesis to living out this mission statement. It's the antithesis to saturating our communities with a gospel message or with tangible expressions. It's a posture of selfishness and short-sightedness. And we see this in the beginning of the passage in verse 6. And the disciples are looking at Jesus. They've just heard the words of the Great Commission. As you are going, go make disciples of all nations. Remember last week? As you are going, they've just heard that. And they immediately go from responsibility, what we're supposed to be doing, to, hey, Jesus, they all come back together. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to us? Because Jesus, it's really about us, isn't it? It's about you and our kingdom. But it is now the time that you're going to restore it back to us so we can once again be the glorious children of God. Why is that selfish? Why is that short-sighted? They're concerned about the kingdom. They're concerned about God's glory. They're concerned about worshiping their king. But yet it's selfish and it's short-sighted because the last thing they want to do is to listen to the words that Jesus offered them, and that was to send them out. They wanted to stay. They wanted all of the surrounding peoples not to come into their kingdom, but they wanted a kingdom that was set above the rest. And so they, unlike their master, whom they've just spent 3 years with, they didn't have an eye towards and a heart leaning towards, go and take this message of grace to those who need to have it. They were short-sighted. They were selfish. They wanted it to be about them. You know, there's a war inside every one of us as a follower of Christ that is exactly the same. And that war it is, we want our churches to grow, but we want them to grow by people coming in on their own. And that's a valuable model of growth. Come and see. Come and see. But Jesus is laying out for here, as he laid out for his disciples, not only a come and see, but a go and tell. And they're concerned about, but are we going to be restored? Is our position of power going to be reenacted? You know, our similar yet different desires that exist within us is, you and I are not done building our own little tiny kingdoms. That's one reason why we don't do the go and tell. We're not done building our own kingdoms. We're not done tasting what this life has to offer. We're not done meeting our financial objectives. And so if your answer earlier was to that, thinking through over the last 10, 15, 20, 30 years, how much have you served as a witness to somebody else? The answer to that question helps point us to who. And just do a little bit of heart check here this morning, because this is what I want this church. I long for this church to bleed this. My heart's eye is towards all that this world has to offer, but my heart's eye is also, I can't take it away from this story of what Jesus has told us as his children. This is what life is going to look like for you. Our experience of worship, should make us fall to our knees. And on one hand, we should cry out as Jesus does in the last book of Revelation. We should cry out, come, Lord Jesus, I'm coming soon. and I hope this isn't heretical, but I think our hearts should also cry out, if our hearts are filled full of the Spirit of God and we're not engaging in something else that we're going to talk here in a little bit, our hearts should equally as much cry out, Lord Jesus, not yet, not yet. One more, Lord, one more. Jesus, would you come tomorrow, or before you come tomorrow, would you convert this person and this person and this person? Jesus, they're not there yet, so please hold off. Just give them a... Now, it's all in his sovereign plan, right? But he longs for us, his children, to come before him, pleading on the behalf of others. So our worship should come, Lord Jesus, but it should equally as much, not quite yet. My work for you is not done yet. Here's the second posture. It's a posture of presence and power. We often have this posture of selfishness and short-sightedness. And Jesus contrasts that immediately. He goes from their question to telling them, no, you, because of who I am and what I've done for you, you should have a posture of presence and power. And we see that in this famous verse 1:8 that chances are many of you memorized as a child or as a young adult. And Jesus turns to him and says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be, not I hope, not you must. It's just, this is what it's supposed to look like. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You will receive power. You know, if you watch religious television shows, you'll often hear that there is a second baptism of power. Or you might be asked the question by someone who is that's more bent towards the charismatic side of the Christian faith, have you received the baptism of the Spirit yet? And your answer, no matter what your gift may or may not be, gifts, your answer to that statement or that question should be, absolutely. I received the Holy Spirit when I repented and placed my trust in him. You know, I'm going to stray from my notes a second. I had to write a paper in Bible college on Romans chapter, I don't remember. But it was, at some point it was talking about infant baptism. And my professor at that point, the school was called Reformed Bible College, wrote in the margins with his red ink pen as I talked about how when a person comes to faith, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And he just writes in this question, or maybe when they were baptized as an infant. How beautiful would that be? The Holy Spirit. You will receive power. You know, there's a great passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 8 that fleshes out for us. What does this look like if you live by the Holy Spirit who lives inside you? Hear these words. Follow along on the screen if you would, or in your own Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. And Paul says to the Christians there in Rome, so then, brothers, we are debtors. We are slaves, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. What Paul is saying at that moment, because of the Holy Spirit living in you, you have the ability to say no to sin. Not because of your own goodness, not because of your own right judgment, but because of the Holy Spirit living in you, you're no longer a slave to that. Let's just pause for a second. Is it fair to say that our witness to others is often hindered, most often hindered, Because we're a slave to something else. We can't take our eyes off the world. We can't take our eyes off that pet sin of ours that we care for and we provide for. And we keep behind a closed door so nobody else can see it. We nurture that pet sin. Because we can't imagine what it would be like to give up life without that sin. And the Apostle Paul is reminding us here, because of the Spirit of God living in you, you have the ability to say no. And when you say no to that, you're saying yes to something else. You're spending time somewhere else. Let's go back to the text. Verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit of God you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This isn't a one-time event. This is a never-ending day after day after day wrestling match. That sometimes you pin the enemy in a heartbeat, and sometimes you get pinned over and over, but you don't stop wrestling because the Spirit of God is living in you. In theological terms, this is called mortification. It's the putting to death of the sin within us. And you can't do this on your own. If you do, you'll succumb in victory, or you'll succumb to victory every time. Not that you will win, you will lose every time. Acting in your flesh and not in the Spirit. Isn't it no wonder that people in our tribe, and including Scott Bull, we don't know how to do this very well. This living on mission, this serving as a witness for the gospel, this seeing this young girl come up to us in a restaurant and just simply offering some golden nugget because you can't help it. Not because you're trying to be cheesy, not because you're trying to live out of obligation or duty. You just can't help it. Let's go back to this text, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Why do people not talk about Jesus with their pagan coworkers? Number one reason is simply what? I'm afraid. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to respond if they ask a hard question. And the Apostle Paul is reminding us here, and Jesus is just simply tapping into it, or Paul's tapping into what Jesus had said, you will receive power. And that power is that we have been adopted into the family of God. Verse 15, let's read it again. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, come help me. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. You have been chosen and adopted into the family of God. You are his. And he cries out, I am yours. But then here's this interesting caveat. Reread verse 17. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That suffering takes place on two levels, probably a whole lot more than that if you really dig deep and flesh it out. But the first place, the first way that you suffer with him is because of his Holy Spirit uniting yourself to him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. Romans chapter 6. You have been united to him in his death. You're participating in that with him. not as one who is bearing that burden, but we're participating kind of by the coattail. We're hanging on, he's hanging on to us. He's doing it for us. Secondarily, we participate in this suffering by saying, in this life, because I'm identified with Christ, like the early church, I want to suffer for Christ. And I want to live in such a way, not that I'm trying to be a martyr, but I want to live in such a way that if God chooses to alienate me from others more because of him in me, praise God. And so we receive a sense, this posture of presence in power. And I love what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And this gift of God that came down to him is the Holy Spirit that came into Timothy because he was a follower of Christ. Verse 7, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of self-love. Here's the third posture. It's a posture of involvement and sharing. It's a posture of involvement and sharing. You will be my witnesses. Let me say this first. Our name is Grace Community Church. We're part of a denomination that celebrates grace. And so here's the good news, children of God. You don't have to do this. If you don't want to do this, you don't have to do this. Because you are saved by grace through faith. It is not by your own works. It's not your obedience to this story, this passage of Scripture, these words of Jesus. It's not this that gets you into the kingdom of God. But hear this. You also don't have to listen to your mechanic and change your oil every 3,000 miles. Go ahead. Just keep driving that car. Don't change the oil. Matter of fact, don't put any extra oil in it either. You don't have to. You don't have to teach your children to obey. You don't have to teach them to listen. You don't have to teach them to respect authority. Just look around. It seems to be what the world's grabbing onto. You don't have to do that. You don't have to love your spouse. See how well that works for you, though. You don't have to be, or you don't have to follow this verse where Jesus says, and you will be my witnesses. You don't have to. But guess who is the one missing out? You. And all of those around you that God would love to bless through you. You know, if you don't change the oil in your car, ultimately what's going to happen? As I found out when I was 18 years old, the car, as you're driving down the road, it just stops. It makes a little bit of noise, and then it comes to a stop, and then it turns off, and then it is dead. And then you have to call your father-in-law and say, you know that car you gave me to drive? Was there oil in that? Was I supposed to do anything with that? You dumb kid. You don't have to. But you're missing out on the beauty of the gospel. You're missing out on a greater, deeper taste of God's grace being massaged into our hearts so that it flows out of us so that we just simply can't help it. Fernando, I told you I was going to jump through a lot of slides. We're going to pass over a whole bunch here. Sorry about this. How did this happen? Why? Why does he say to them, you will be my witnesses? Because he knows that their heart's desire is to do what? They want to stay right where they're at. They want the kingdom of Israel to be restored. And God says, that's not my plan. And I know your youthful, spiritual immaturity. And so I'm going to bring persecution into all of your lives. And you're going to have to scatter and flee to the outer parts. You're going to go from Jerusalem to Judea. Then some of you are going to end up in Samaria, and some of you are going to end up at the ends of the earth. And I'm going to send you there for a purpose. What does this look like in your own lives? We've started this Plus One campaign. We keep talking about it every week as we're going through this philosophy of ministry. And the whole point of going through this is that God would change the DNA of our hearts and change the DNA of this church, that we would be a people who not only faithfully pray, God, use our family to bring someone into the kingdom of God. Not only do we want to pray that, but then we actually want to learn the skill and the art and the discipline and the behavior of starting conversations with people. And over the last 3 weeks, I and Jim have given you several questions to look at and to consider using just to weave into conversations. And I want to stop for just a second that what we have been giving you is a toolbox, a tool bag filled full of all different kinds of tools. And the questions that we have given, sometimes they play off each other. And you could naturally just start with question one and go all the way through them. And you could use them that way. But you don't have to. Look as the questions that we're offering as just different tools within the bag that you can say, you know, with this person, I think I need a hammer and not some sandpaper. This person, I need a skill saw and not whatever. So take all the questions and use them, or just use one that you love over this whole series. I have mentioned to you a story before that of someone that God allowed me to meet as I've lived as a witness trying to, and I've had this living as a witness. I've had my approach just completely turned around by an evangelism coach several years ago, and he taught me this. Scott, we're living in a culture that where we're transitioning from evangelism as a theology of apologetics, meaning that you use evangelism and you ask all kinds of questions and you defend the faith and you share all kinds of arguments. Because we're moving more into a postmodern, post-Christian culture, maybe we need to shift a little bit from that approach to a theology of suffering, to a place of sitting down with a person, either for the first time or the 100th time, and just dialoguing and figuring out where is their suffering, because nobody is immune to it. And asking questions to try to get at a discovery of where they're hurting the most, because once we find that little door, it's like the Trojan horse. That's where we're going to bring the gospel in. And so several years ago, I met this lady in the bar where I would go down on Buford Drive. I would go into this bar once a week just to interview strangers, trying to develop interviewing skills and trying to learn what it was like to have conversations with non-Christians. And so I would go up to people and say, this is going to sound really weird, but I'm a pastor and I've learned that I don't listen very well. Could I interview you and you grade me on my listening? You know, 9 out of 10 people said what? I'll do that. Well, I had this one lady. She was a lady who was about 6'3". She was an African-American lady. She was a lady that if you looked at her, she was just bleeding all over the place. And for weeks, I would ask her, can I interview you? I want to learn your story. And she would, get away from me, Pastor. Walk away from me. I'm serious, Pastor. Walk away from here. I'm going to punch you in the face. That's my kind of woman. And then one night, about 3 or 4 months into my asking, can I interview you? One night, God was working in her heart in such a way, she said, okay, yes, but you have 10 minutes, and that's it. And I sat down with her and I started asking her questions. And we spent an hour and a half at that table where she just bled all over the table. Where she shared with me stories of abuse from family members, from strangers, from teachers. And it was horrific. Well, for 2 years, every once in a while, I would get a text message from her. And this past week, two Fridays ago, I haven't seen or talked with this lady in a year and a half, and I get a text message out of the blue. Could we get together sometime for dinner soon? I'd like to catch up. And so this past week, we went and sat down and had dinner, and I asked her, why are we here? Why are we doing this? And she looked at me and said, because you're the only person in my life who challenges me in a way that I don't like. And so we continued to eat a meal together, and trivia was going on in the back, and I was 4 out of 5, and she was 0 out of 5, so that was really fun. And I was just listening to her, asking her just simple questions, not dropping gospel bombs on her, but asking her simple questions. At some point I said, this isn't her name, I'm just going to use Ruth. Ruth, when you pray, and I already knew the answer to this, when you pray, who do you pray to, and what does that look like? I'm assuming in my question that she prays, because I assume everybody does. And she turned and cocked her head and said, do you mean praying to some supernatural being? Yes, no one. I don't pray to anyone or anything except myself. I only trust me. Life has taught me that nobody else is trustworthy. And so when I pray, I'm asking to understand a greater intuition of how I'm to respond to something. That's fascinating, isn't it? And so as I listened to that answer, my next question to her was, Ruth, where do you get your hope from? And I kid you not, it was like Morgan Freeman in Shawshank Redemption. She looked at me and said, hope? Hope? There's no hope in this life. And if you think there's hope, it's because you believe in some silly notion of a God who loves you. There's no hope in this life. And I just smiled. The Scott Bull from 10 years ago would have said, you're an idiot. Let me tell you where hope comes from. Jesus loves you, dummy. That's how I would have responded. That's how I did student ministries for so many years as a young youth pastor. And now because my evangelism coach has taught me to transition from listening to respond, which is what we all do. Hey, would you stop talking so I can start talking? Transition from that, listening to respond, to listening to hear. And so my reply to that was, Ruth, that's really sad. I'm sad for you. I love you, but I'm sad for you. And then I did this, and I hadn't done this with her in 2 years. It's taken over 2 years to get to this point. Hey, Ruth, would you be interested? Do you have a Bible at home? No. Would you be interested if I sent you a link to an online Bible? Would you be willing to read a book with me out of the Bible? There's a friend in there that I want to introduce you to. And I kid you not, she said, you have a friend in the Bible? Uh-huh. Well, isn't he dead or is he living? Oh, he's very much alive. And I would love to, and I corrected myself, I don't want to introduce you to him. I want to reintroduce him to you because I think you've learned some truths about him that aren't necessarily true. I'd love to reintroduce my friend to you. Would you be willing to do this, Ruth? Would you be willing to read 2 chapters every 2 weeks and then we'll get back together and I'll buy you dinner and we'll just talk through what you read? Okay, you're buying dinner? Yep. And so I texted her the link this week, and she replied back with, got it, semicolon, challenge accepted. You know what I can't wait for? This person who is nothing like me, I can't wait with my arm around her on this stage as not the words of Scott Bull pouring into her, but for the first time in her life as she's going to open up God's word and start reading stories. I can't wait, and I am so hopeful that you get a chance to meet her and she says, I think you all are weird, but God's done something in me and I don't know how to explain it. Let me conclude with just, last week I tried to get it down to four questions. Let me conclude with six questions this week. And this comes from my evangelism coach. These six questions are questions that you're willing to jump into the deep end. There's a difference between gardening in the kingdom and harvesting. Most of us here will never participate in the harvest where we ask the question, are you ready to repent and trust Christ? That's the harvest as God turns the light bulb and brings them in. Most of us are going to participate in the gardening process, which is tending to their heart, which is preparing their heart, cultivating, weeding, caring for them, asking them questions. And then somebody else is going to come in, and from a human perspective, they're going to be the one to seal the deal. That sounds biblical, right? What did the Apostle Paul say in Corinthians? I planted, Apollos watered, but then it was God who gave the growth. None of us have the power to do any of this. But here are six questions. If you're interested and you're trying to learn how to dip your feet into the water of gardening in the kingdom of God, here are six questions to come along somebody. Question number one, where do you think the world came from? And don't you listen to respond, wrong answer. When they give an answer, where do you think the world come from? Just respond with saying, that's pretty interesting. Thanks for sharing that. And it's probably going to prompt a second question. You're not there to provide answers in the beginning of this gardening process. You're there to garden and to tend and to care for and to weed. Here's the second question. What do you think the one purpose of life is? You're going to hear some interesting responses. Here's a third question. If you're really daring to jump into the waters, as you're sitting in a restaurant and you're saying to your waiter, hey, I'm asking several people this week because I'm curious. I promise I won't respond, but I'm curious. Who do you think God is? Don't believe in him. Okay, thanks for sharing. Closely attached to that, Who do you think Jesus is? And you're going to get all kinds of strange answers. And you just sit and you listen as you're forming a relationship with them and you're gardening, not harvesting yet. Who do you think Jesus is? I asked that question to a lady sitting out on a soccer field once. And you know what her response was? Just one word answers to those first three questions. And I use these exact questions. The answer to the fourth question, who do you think Jesus is? She went, you know, I grew up Catholic and I don't have a clue how to answer that question. I'm really confused. Is Jesus God or is he the Son of God, the baby? I don't know the answer to that. And that simple question is all it took then. She just gave a green light, right? Jump into further questions and explanations because now she started asking questions. Here's the fifth question. What do you think happens after we die? Thanks for answering that. That's pretty interesting. Appreciate you participating in my little survey. If you ever would like to talk more about that, I'd love to. And then here's the sixth and last question. You've heard this from me before. This is the coup de grace. This is the question that opens up dialogue. hey, Jim, if you could ask God just one question, and God promises to answer it, what would you ask him? And 9.5 out of 10 people say something like, why is there so much evil in this world? Why is there so much pain? Why do good people experience so many bad things? If God's a loving God, why does he allow all the pain in the world? Those are all the same question, right? And again, you've heard me say the R.C. Sproul answer to that question from them at that moment is not where you go with that. Sorry, but there are no good people. The Bible says. Maybe you can share that at some point, but the appropriate response at that moment as you're gardening in the kingdom, Jim, that is a great question. I wish I could understand that fully myself. And I don't know if I can help you with that, but if you really are interested in learning and exploring that, I'd love to journey with you and help you figure that out. And the gardening goes from this layer to the next layer. Do you have to use all six of those questions? No. Can you? Sure. Can you just pick one and just ask a bunch of people, hey, I'm surveying some people, I'd love to ask you a question. And then throw out a question with them and then say, thanks for answering. Man, I've got some great responses and yours was too. And they're going, what just happened? As you are living before them, dipping your toes into the water, living, hopefully that develops a relationship where they will see and experience and know he is a disciple of Christ who is witnessing to me. Let me pray. Father, help us. We confess to you that we are afraid, that we don't want to do this, that we would rather be concerned about you restoring your kingdom now and get this world over. God, have mercy on us. Forgive us. Help us to know and to believe with great confidence that we have an unbelievable source of power living in us. God, give us faith. Give us both the will, the desire, and the ability to live by faith in the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.